afternoon. Welcome to the Catholic Opinion. Welcome back to all our listeners from around the world. And we come to you from Auckland in New Zealand. My name's Father Anthony Sumich. On the Catholic Opinion, we talk of things Catholic specifically, church history, the history of Catholicism. We have been working for a long period of time now in church history. And last week, if those of you who are with us remember, we're in the middle of the 8th century and talking about the rise of the Frankish kingdom and the coming of the first ever pope, Pope Stephen III, up to France to ask for the aid of the Franks in a war against the Lombards, who were threatening to destroy Rome and the pope and kill everyone in Rome as well. So we're speaking about that last week, but let's begin today's program with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that, by the gift of the same Spirit, we may be always truly wise, and ever rejoice in his consolation, through Christ our Lord. Amen. So let's get straight into it with regards to the history here. As I said before, we've been talking about the Frankish army that set out across the Alps in August after a council to decide whether or not they were going to go into war against the Lombards, who were threatening the destruction of the papacy and the destruction of Rome. As a result of them coming crossing the Alps, they won an easy victory against Aistulf. And in September of that same year, Aistulf made peace with the Franks, and in October, Pope Stephen III returned to Rome, escorted by King Pepin's brother Jerome. At Pepin's insistence, the peace treaty included a promise by Aistulf to hand over Ravenna to the Pope as well, because they had only taken Ravenna a year before. They'd taken it off the Byzantines, but to hand over Ravenna as well to the Pope, as well as confirming his possession of a diagonal stretch of land between Ravenna and Rome, including the region known as Pentapolis or Romagna. These lands apparently had been granted to the Pope formally and in writing by Pepin before he left France. There is substantial evidence that this document, which came to be known as the Donation of Pepin, also included provisions that Venice and Istria in the north and the duchies of Spoleto and Benevento in the south should be free of Lombard control and, in some sense, satellite to the papal state. When Aistulf failed to keep his promise, turning over neither land nor cities to the Pope after the Franks departed, Stephen III wrote to Pepin informing him of this and urging him to haste to restore to St. Peter what, under your hand and seal, was promised for the good of one's soul. For you know that the Prince of the Apostles holds your deed of gift, as it were, handwriting against you. So in December 755, Aistulf vented his fury by marching again on Rome, threatening everyone in the city with death if it did not surrender to him. On the way to Rome, his wild soldiers ravaged farms, pillaged and burned churches, beat monks and raped nuns. A 55-day siege of Rome followed. But the Lombards, who never in two centuries of dwelling in Italy had mastered seafaring, could not control access to Rome by sea. And Abbot Werner of German Frankland, Pepin's ambassador to the Papal State, inspired a splendid resistance by the Frankish guard he had brought with him. Pepin marched to the rescue. He crossed the Alps in April, as soon as it was open for the passage of an army. Just before reaching Pavia, he was met by George, a Byzantine envoy, who tried to persuade him to hand over the former Byzantine territories occupied by the Lombards, which he was about to seize, to George's iconoclast master rather than to the Pope. Thinking that he was dealing with another ignorant and greedy barbarian, as indeed most of the Frankish leaders had been until recently, George offered Pepin rich presents from the emperor, with the promise of more if he agreed to give the territories back. Now, did Pepin think then, perhaps, of St. Boniface, his inspiration, an erstwhile mentor who had crowned and anointed him King of France. St. Boniface, who had died a martyr at Dokkum in the Netherlands just 2 years before at the age of nearly 80, the swords of his killers slashing the pages of the book of the Gospels he had carried with him and held before him as they struck. Pepin gave an answer that no Byzantine intriguer had ever heard before from a barbarian. Quote, "It is not to please man that I have so often engaged in battle. It is only for love of blessed Peter and to obtain pardon for my sins. No amount of treasure can move me to take back what I have once offered to blessed Peter." Unquote. Pepin marched on. Aistulf, an archetypical bully, was as reluctant to fight against foes of his own or greater strength as he was eager to fight against those who were weaker. In June of 756, he surrendered. This time, he had to give up one-third of his entire treasury and agree to pay an annual tribute to the Franks and to turn over the cities between Ravenna and Rome to the Pope under the direct personal supervision of Abbot Fulrad. In December, Aistulf died in a hunting accident. His successor, Desiderius, sought peace and support from the Pope, promising him even more territorial concessions. Pepin returned promptly to France, job being done. He claimed not one square inch of Italy. Even the pecuniary benefit from the third of the Lombard treasury and the tribute which he obtained as a result of his second Italian campaign in 756 had not been requested after the first campaign of 754, showing that it was intended as punishment of a contumacious enemy rather than as the fulfillment of primary war aims. Such a spectacle of self-abnegation in a Dark Age king has startled modern historians almost as much as it startled George the Byzantine ambassador. For many of them, the simple explanation that Pepin was convinced it was his solemn duty as a Catholic to defend the person and the political independence of the Pope, and that he saw no reason nor justification for returning the former Byzantine territories to iconoclast heretics who had proved incapable of defending them in the first place, will not suffice. Therefore, they theorize, with only the flimsiest supporting evidence, that someone on the clerical staff of Pope Stephen III or of his brother and successor, Pope Paul I, forged the famous donation of Constantine to bolster papal claims to rule the whole of Italy and used it to hoodwink Pepin into helping them. The donation of Constantine, whose oldest manuscript cannot be surely dated before the year 800, purports to be a grant of quasi-imperial powers over Rome, Italy, and all the western regions to silent Pope Sylvester I from Constantine, whom Sylvester is said to have baptized as he went east to establish his new capital in Constantinople. That this document could not be authentic became patently obvious at the very dawn of critical historical scholarship in the Renaissance. It was the outgrowth of a long-developing legend, the most successful of a number of efforts to fill by myth the extraordinary historical void which Sylvester's pontificate in the vital years of 314 to 335 present to Christian posterity. Amongst the kernels of historical fact at the root of this legend were Constantine's grant to the church in Rome of the Lateran Palace and various other buildings and benefits during the years immediately after his conversion and capture of Rome. While it seems from a letter of Pope Hadrian in the 8th century to Charlemagne that Pope Hadrian was familiar with the legend, no document of Pepin's or Charlemagne's time specifically cites the forged donation. When it finally appears, it is in Frankish sources. No pope officially cited it until the year 1054. If the donation of Constantine was forged for Pepin and used to mislead him, no word or act of his reflects it. Neither he nor Popes Stephen III or Paul I ever claimed all of Italy for the papacy, nor referred to Constantine or to any other Roman emperor as the source of their claims. The repeated references in the letters and documents of Pope Stephen III to demands for the return of cities from the Lombards do not by any means necessarily imply some secret reading of the donation of Constantine. They are more simply and reasonably explained as reflecting the well-founded conviction that the Lombards had no right to seize them initially and should return them to the inhabitants from whom they had been taken, not to Byzantine rule, since no pope could have seriously considered initiating delivery of Italian territory with its Catholic people to an iconoclast emperor who had just declared himself the equal of the apostles. The five brief years of Stephen III's pontificate, he died in 757, so significant and full of action in the history of the papacy, of France and of Islam, were no less important for the islands of Christendom at the opposite ends of the great landmass of Eurasia. In the year 136 of the Hegira, the Muslim era, which goes from July 753 to June 754, during which Pope Stephen III made his escape across the Alps from Italy and obtained King Pepin's total commitment to the protection of the papacy, Alfonso the Catholic, king of the Asturias in Spain and son-in-law of the heroic Pelayo, who had watched from his mountain Eyries the spreading effect of 8 years of almost continuous civil war among the hitherto irresistible conquerors of his homeland, launched the first great offensive of the 770-year War of Reconquest. He had no external support whatsoever. Undoubtedly, there were men still marching in his army who had stood with Pelayo at Covadonga and heard him cry 32 years before, "Our hope is in Christ. This little mountain shall be the salvation of Spain." Alfonso led them down into and across the broad, rich plains of High Castile, the Meseta, and the sweeping valley of the Duero River, onward even to Salamanca, Avila, and Segovia, almost in the center of the Iberian Peninsula, a penetration of more than 220 kilometers. For half a lifetime, his men had gazed from their far crags upon their lost homeland, where some of them had undoubtedly once lived with their families or parents. The blow they struck now, fired by all those years of longing, was for the time being irresistible, even by the near conquerors of the world. But King Alfonso the Catholic was as wise as he was brave. He knew he lacked the strength to hold so large a territory against an enemy who could still call upon the resources of an empire stretching from Morocco to India. On the north slope of the mighty Guadarramas, which guard the way to Toledo, he turned back. No words of his are recorded. Perhaps we may imagine him saying to his disappointed men that at least the enemy could never speak of them again as 30 barbarians perched on a rock who must inevitably die. Nor did he go back empty-handed. He brought not booty, but people, men, women, and children. Every Christian from the whole vast territory he temporarily held who could and would come away with him and his soldiers. Many peasants remained rooted to their land, but nobles and clergy and town-dwelling artisans and their families came, and some of the farmers and their families, numbering altogether in the thousands. So extensive was the migration that large areas of the Duero Valley were actually depopulated. Muslim fortifications were leveled. Muslims were killed, caught and killed, for this was war to the death. But King Alfonso the Catholic had rescued his people, those who came into his country with him on the return march and remained would not forget, nor would their children's children, how they had come and who had come for them. For 500 years, the mass rescue mission for Christians under Muslim rule was to be an integral part of the war for the reconquest of Spain. Before he died under the claws of the bear, Pelayo's son Fafila had built the first church in Cangas de Onís. We may well picture Fafila's sister Irmacinda praying there, waiting for news of her husband and his army on their bold venture. And then the mass of thanksgiving when they return, the newcomers thronging to honour God and their king, and to see the holy cave where Peleo had made his last stand. Now, cross the old world, past the whole enormous domain of Islam, under the black banners of the Abbasids, past the thin-aired wastes of Xinjiang and the shadowy cloud-hung Kunlun Mountains, the yellow Loess Plains of China. For more than 100 years, the missionary work begun by the Syriac monk bishop Ah Lo Pen had gone quietly but persistently forward. Scarcely had Ah Lo Pen come to China when the Muslim tide swallowed up his homeland behind him. The Nestorian name he and his fellow missionaries still bore had ceased to have much meaning, for Nestorius and his teachings were almost forgotten. Ah Lo Pen pointed with pride to Roman Catholicity, telling the Chinese that the whole of the Roman Empire together worships the world-honoured one, that is Christ. A persecution in the year 712 brought about the destruction of the Christian monastery in the capital city of China, Chang'an. But as the unique history of this first mission in China, the Xianfu tablet reports, quote, "Such men as the Abbot Lohan, probably Abraham, and Bishop Qi Lie, all in the honoured succession from the West, unworldly monks of high position, joined to restore the mysterious order of the Church and tied together its broken meshes." Emperor Xuanzong, whose ascension to the dragon throne in 712 had brought the persecution of the Christians in Chang'an that year to an end, allowed the monastery in the capital to be rebuilt. In 744, when a new bishop, Qi Ho, arrived from Syria, the emperor summoned Lo Han and six other leading Christians with the bishop of Qi Ho to say mass in the Hall of Joy, one of the halls of the imperial palace. Xuanzong had in his service General Kuo Zhuyi, the fame of whose moral integrity and high standards of public trust still lived in China even at the beginning of the 20th century. Kuo Zhuyi may have been a Christian and was certainly a patron of the Christians. He also had Yazbozid, a staff, an intelligence officer and a priest who devoted himself to the illustrious faith in love benefiting others. Every year he assembled the monks of four monasteries for reverent service and proper worship to fulfill the whole of the Quinquagesima, that is the Lenten fast and the Holy Week in the usage of the Eastern Church. Echoing the Sermon on the Mount, the Xianfu tablet sums up Yazbozid's life and work in the words of his Lord. Quote, "The hungry came and they were fed, the cold came and they were clothed, the sick were healed and raised up, the dead were buried and laid to rest," unquote. So these were the events that were happening way in a great distance from Europe in China in the 8th century. Into the year 756, the year Pepin broke the power of the Lombards and established the papal state on a firm foundation, the Emperor Xuanzong, who had so much favoured the Christians, was overthrown by a Turkish general named Amrushah, Anlushan in Chinese, leading to a poignant personal tragedy which is the subject of some of the finest Chinese poetry. Discredited by his infatuation for Yang Kuei-fei, who had been the wife of one of his sons, the ageing emperor was forced by his mutinous bodyguard while in flight from Anlushan to have her killed. He spent the rest of his life in mourning for her. There is no evidence that even then he considered embracing Christianity, where the cross at least explains the mystery of suffering. And his son and successor, Su Tsung, was a Buddhist. But Su Tsung favored Christianity as his father had done, because he was placed on the throne in 758 by Kuo Tsu-i, with the priest Yazbozid by his side, who rallied an army to overthrow the murderous An Lushan and his sons and restore the legitimate monarch. Kuo Tsu-i's influence grew as the country began to flourish again, largely under his protection, particularly in the reign of Su Tsung's successor, Taizong. A translation of large parts of the Bible into Chinese, a task whose difficulty almost matched its importance, was begun by Adam, Qingqing in Chinese, known as Fashi and the Teacher of Doctrine, a Christian who wrote classical Chinese as well as the Mandarins. A real opportunity for the conversion of China, the first of several in the history of Christianity, had come. Meanwhile, Pope Stephen III died in April 757. His brother and successor, St. Paul I, was a prudent, cautious pope who, during a 10-year pontificate spanning most of the rest of Pepin's reign, preserved the close papal alliance and bond of trust with the King of France, despite almost constant efforts to undermine it by the iconoclast Emperor Constantine V, now engaged in bitter persecution of all, especially monks who venerated holy images. Monasteries and convents were seized by the government. Monks and nuns were ordered and even forced to abandon their consecrated life and break their vows. The most distinguished among them were, in a number of celebrated cases, executed or savagely mutilated. As the persecution intensified, Constantine moved further into heresy. In 766, he declared officially that the invocation of the Blessed Virgin Mary under the title Mother of God, or any other title, is valueless, as are invocations of the saints. He made a Slavic eunuch named Nicetas Patriarch of Constantinople, and had Constantine, the previous patriarch who appears to have opposed any explicit downgrading of Mary, beaten, publicly humiliated, and then beheaded. His public humiliation consisted in his being forced to ride backwards on a donkey into the hippodrome to the cheers of the crowd. One hopes that ex-patriarch Constantine remembered that another had once ridden into Jerusalem on that same humble mount. After years of importunity and special pleading by Byzantine envoys, Pepin finally called a synod of Frankish bishops, which met at Gentilly near Paris at Eastertide of 767 to discuss, among other things, the issue of the veneration of holy images. Its declaration on this matter appears to have satisfied Pope St. Paul I, who wrote soon afterward, thanking Pepin for his unfailing loyalty and orthodoxy despite all the machinations of the Byzantines. Soon afterward, on June 28, this able and holy pope died in the church of St. Paul's outside the walls. The evils of the following pontificate demonstrate with special vividness the dangers which he had been able to avert as long as he lived. Over in Spain, the victorious Alfonso the Catholic had died in the same year as Pope Stephen III, 757, and he was buried in Covadonga with his wife, Paleo's daughter, Ermesinda. His successor was their son, Paleo's grandson, Fruela I, a doughty fighter and a founder of monasteries, who expanded the kingdom of the Asturias eastward into the Basque country at Alava. Fruela I married a Basque captive of these wars, Munia. Their son was to be the next great Spanish king. Alfonso II the Chaste, Abdurrahman, the last survivor of the Umayyads, had become the ruler of Muslim Spain about the time that Fruela became the ruler of Christian Spain. By 759, the two kings clashed in Galicia. Abdurrahman could not yet push Fruela very hard. He had to husband his strength for the Abbasid counterstroke against his seizure of one of the richest provinces of Islam. It came in 763. Abdurrahman beat it off after a hard struggle. In 767, he drove the Christians out of the Basque province of Alava, which Fruela had recently occupied. But Fruela counterattacked in Galicia and defeated the Moors at Pontuvio, capturing Abdurrahman's son. In 768, Fruela fell to an assassin's dagger after he had slain his brother and tried to dominate the church. Aurelio, a nephew of Alfonso the Catholic, succeeded him and bought a temporary peace. His people, probably liking neither the cost nor the humiliation of his bargain with the enemy, rose in rebellion. But Aurelio put it down, and there was a remission into the longest war for the 6 years of his reign. During his pontificate, St. Paul I had reposed much confidence and trust in the priest Christopher, who became his Primericius, roughly equivalent of a diocesan chancellor. It was therefore naturally Christopher who took charge of the preparations for the election of Paul's successor. He secured an oath from Duke Toto of Nepi that he and his brothers, who had collected a small army in Rome, would not use it to interfere with the election. Their oath proved worthless. Duke Toto seized the Lateran and proclaimed as Pope his brother Constantine, a layman, with no pretense of legality, only arbitrary fiat and force of arms. Bishop Theodore, captured in the Lateran, was compelled to pass Constantine through all the clerical orders in a single day. On July 5th, Constantine was consecrated, though in fact he was neither pope nor priest, since a forced ordination is as invalid as a forced marriage. Christopher and his son Sergius fled for sanctuary to St. Peter's across the Tiber. The anti-pope wrote at once to Pepin, and then again, the king of the Franks did not reply. We can imagine the bewilderment and anger of the stout old Catholic warrior king. More than once he had come to the aid of the beleaguered popes, but who now should he aid? There was no pope to help. Pepin was preoccupied with pressing duties in France and his health was failing. In June of 768, he incorporated Aquitaine in southwestern France fully into his domains. After nearly a decade of war, at a special assembly at St. Denis that summer, he partitioned the Frankish realm between Charles, who got Neustria, France, as far as Burgundy, and part of Aquitaine, and Carloman, who got Austrasia, or Germany, Burgundy, and another part of Aquitaine. He did nothing more about Rome. So this is a changing time in the church with regards to the two sons of Pepin ready to step up. And it is a time in which a great movement in Christendom is going to take place with regards to Charlemagne. Now, whether Christopher, who finally escaped from Rome in April 768 to concert resistance to the anti-pope, appealed to Pepin, we don't know. There's some reason to believe that Pepin, who was a shrewd judge of men, distrusted the ambitious chancellor. Instead, Christopher got troops from King Desiderius of the Lombards, who was delighted to fish in troubled waters in Rome, since despite repeated requests from Pope Paul and Pepin, he had still never yielded the additional cities to the papacy which he promised 11 years before in return for papal and Frankish support for his claim to the Lombard crown. Desiderius sent the priest Waldipert to Rome as his ambassador. And in July, Christopher appeared before Rome with a Lombard army. His partisans opened the gates, the people unable to decide whether they trust the Lombards or Duke Toto, and the anti-pope less remained passive. Duke Toto killed one hulking Lombard warrior named Rachipert and then was lanced in the back. Anti-pope Constantine was imprisoned. Waldipert, the Lombard priest, now tried his hand at pope-making, elevating one Philip by simply declaring that St. Peter had chosen him. But Christopher drove Philip out and on August 1st held a valid election according to the usual papal electoral practice of the times and chose Stephen IV, a Cilician, as Pope. And there we will conclude today's show. We've run out of time. But let's remember, everybody, you can get some information on the apostolate on www.fssp.nz. And let's conclude with a prayer. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. God bless you.